Turn to Mark 2 in your Bibles. I encourage you to get a Bible, read it, bring it with you, open it before you as we read and worship. If you don't have a Bible, talk to me, I'll help you get one. The principle is even exemplified in the ordinances of God. You have the reading of the Scriptures, you hear words, and the sacraments, you see them. So hearing and seeing together is God's way. And so having your Bible open in front of you and hearing at the same time is following His precept and example. We'll be reading from Mark chapter 2, verse 18, through chapter 3, verse 6. Hear God's word and read along with me. John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting, and they came and said to him, "Why do John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast?" Jesus said to them, "While the bridegroom is with them, the attendants of the bridegroom cannot fast, can they? So long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. But the days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast in that day. No one sews a patch of unshrunk cloth on an old garment. Otherwise, the patch pulls away from it, and the new garment from the old, and a worse tear results. No one puts new wine into old wineskins. Otherwise, the wine will burst the skins, and the wine is lost in the skins as well. But one puts new wine into fresh wineskins. And it happened that he was passing through the grain fields on the Sabbath, and his disciples began to make their way along while picking the heads of grain. The Pharisees were saying to him, 'Look, why are they doing what is not lawful on the Sabbath?' And he said to them, 'Have you never read what David did when he was in need, and he and his companions became hungry, how he entered the house of God in the time of Abiathar the high priest, and ate the consecrated bread, which is not lawful for anyone to eat except the priests, and he also gave it to those who were with him?' Jesus said to them, 'The Sabbath was made for man, and not man for the Sabbath. So the Son of Man is Lord, even of the Sabbath.' He entered into a synagogue, and a man was there whose hand was withered. They were watching him to see if he would heal him on the Sabbath so that they might accuse him. He said to the man with the withered hand, 'Get up and come forward.' And he said to them, 'Is it lawful to do good or to do harm on the Sabbath, to save a life or to kill?' But they kept silent. After looking around at them with anger, grieved at their hardness of heart, he said to the man, 'Stretch out your hand.' And he stretched it out, and his hand was restored. The Pharisees went out and immediately began conspiring with the Herodians against him as to how they might destroy him." There are outlines in your bulletins if you would care to use them. There's one side to fill in the blanks if you like to do that, and there's another side where you don't have to do that if you dislike doing that. Sometimes it's helpful to get to the point right away. That way, if you fall asleep halfway through, you'll still get the point. The point is that mercy belongs to the Lord's Day. It's not an exception. It's not a violation. It is an essential, proper part of keeping the Lord's Day. Mercy belongs to the Lord's Day. This is the point that Jesus is making. And it is essential to the very establishment of the Sabbath commandment. For example, in the second record in Deuteronomy 5, after the first in Exodus 20, "The seventh day is the Sabbath. You shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, and etc., including your animals, so that your male servant and your female servant may rest as well as you. And so the Sabbath commandment from the very beginning has not only been taking rest to yourself, but giving rest to others. And giving rest to others is what mercy is. And you consider God's own example in creation. God rested on the seventh day, and he gave it to man to rest. God rested and gave rest. God took rest to himself and gave rest to his image bearers. And so when we as image bearers take rest, we also imitate him, not just in taking rest for ourselves, but also in giving rest to others, including other human beings preeminently, but even the animals who serve us. And so mercy, as an essential part of keeping the Lord's Day, is not new. It's just that the Pharisees, in their concern for the minutia, had again forgotten some of the most fundamental principles. And we have to watch ourselves for that as well. That in our concern for the little things, we don't forget the big things. Our concern for the trees, we don't forget the forest. Similarly, in Exodus 23, 10 and following, you sow your land for 6 years, the seventh year Sabbath, and then this about the weekly Sabbath. 6 days you should do your work, the seventh you rest, so that your ox and your donkey may rest, and the son of your female slave, as well as your stranger, may refresh themselves. It isn't only about taking rest for yourself. It is also about giving rest to others as you have opportunity. It's not surprising because, as we see in Romans 8, when man fell into sin and death, the whole creation fell into sin and death with him. And so when man is given rest, the whole creation is given rest with him. These things go together and belong together. We should also notice in Matt, as we read in Mark 2, that this emphasis on mercy follows the end of chapter 2 with the emphasis on necessity. And so necessity and mercy, along with worship, are the three pillars, if you will, of enjoying and keeping the Lord's Day, which our confession enunciates very nicely. And so we have this wonderful expression of keeping the Lord's Day in the Lord's example. He goes into the synagogue on the Lord's Day, worship. He defends his disciples in providing for themselves on the Lord's Day, necessity. And he heals a man with a withered hand and many others on the Lord's Day. Worship, necessity, and mercy. These things are also brought together in the great commandment. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and your neighbor as yourself. Loving God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength is worship. Loving your neighbor is mercy, and yourself is necessity. And so in the great commandment, the three pillars of the Sabbath day are exemplified. And so the Sabbath day is a day given to us not only or uniquely, but particularly to worship God with all our hearts, to show mercy to our neighbors, and to provide for our own necessities. That's the point. You're dismissed. All the rest is in support of that point. We're following the record in Mark 3, but it has very precise parallels in Matthew 12 and Luke 6. All of which we considered this week in the Bible study. But we'll be working through Mark 3. First thing is that it is very intentional, particularly in Matthew and Luke, that this record of mercy in the Lord's Day is linked with the record of necessity on the Lord's Day, walking through the fields and plucking grain. Luke says another Sabbath, and Mark says he went on from there, indicating that these two events were on different Sabbaths, but they are brought together in the record in order to link them as two elements of the right keeping of the Lord's Day. Necessity and mercy is linked with it, not chronologically, but doctrinally or thematically, so that we would understand that though these things happen separately, they enunciate principles that belong together. Jesus goes into the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and we find from Luke chapter 4 that as was his habit, this is right after the baptism and his time in the wilderness. He comes out of the wilderness and goes into the synagogue on the Sabbath day. That was his ethic. That was his habit. And it teaches us what our habit ought to be on the Lord's Day as well. In Luke's record, in Luke 6:6, he went into the synagogue and taught. That's the first thing that he always did. He went into the synagogue to teach. Luke 4, the scroll of Isaiah was given to him. He read it and he taught. That was the first thing that he did. He didn't go into the synagogue to heal. He went into the synagogue to teach, and while he was teaching, a need became apparent, and he took care of it. And that priority is, I think, instructive to us. In Mark chapter 1, verse 38, people were looking for him because he was healing and casting out demons, and he says to his disciples, "Let us go somewhere else to the towns nearby so that I may teach or preach there also, for that is what I came for." Healing accompanied his teaching, but his purpose was teaching, and healing flowed out of that. It wasn't that his healings were his purpose and the teaching flowed out of that. There is a priority and an order that is characteristic for Jesus and instructive for us. Matthew 11, verse 1, when he had finished giving instruction, he departed from there to teach and preach in their cities. That's what he came for. He came to teach and preach. And his mercy came out of that, and his death also came out of that. And so you see in Acts chapter 6, the same priority with the apostles. There were pressing needs of the families to be fed. There were pressing needs for people to be fed. These things had to be done. They could not be left undone. They were absolutely necessary. But that didn't provoke the apostles from setting down their teaching and preaching and meeting these pressing needs. If more is going to be done, more people have to get involved. You can't forsake the things you're called to pick up work that other people are called to. And so the apostles persevered in prayer and the word and prayed, and the Lord raised up laborers to meet this pressing need. And they were following the Lord's example, teaching, and out of that, equipping the saints for the work of service, people were raised up to feed the hungry as it should be. This is evident, this order among equals. It's not a hierarchy of more or less important. It's a priority of first and second. And that's an important distinction. And you have this in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 28. God has appointed in the church first apostles, second prophets, third teachers. So the teachers depend on the prophets. The prophets depend on the apostles. So there is an order in these things. And that's the first set. Then the second set begins. Then miracles, then gifts of healings, helps, administration, various kinds of tongues, and etc. And so the word leading into the works is set out also in this picture of the body, where every part is needed. No part is insignificant. But there is an order or priority among all the parts, which are all essential. And if we put the cart before the horse has nowhere to go. And the cart has nothing to pull it. And so it's important. Jesus went in to teach, and out of the teaching, the mercy came. Paul says in 2 Timothy 3, pay close attention to the word, because out of it you are equipped for every good deed. And mercy, works of mercy and good deeds or good works are synonymous. And so it's out of the hearing of the word taught and preached, that the good deeds flow. And if you kill the word, you kill the goose that lays the golden eggs. There are no more golden eggs of good works. The fourth thing to notice is the highlight of the man. Matthew's the one who makes this emphasis. Jesus went into the synagogue, and behold, there was a man. Well, of course there's a man in the synagogue. Why behold? But with the connection in Mark 2, with the Sabbath is made for man, then you come to Jesus goes into the synagogue on the Sabbath, and behold, there was a man. And so the Sabbath was made for man, and so this day was made for this man with this need. And so when someone comes into the congregation with a pressing need, with a need that needs to be met, that's what the Sabbath was made for. The Sabbath was made to meet this need of all days. Any day is fine, but the Sabbath day is particularly opportune and suitable. The man's need was a drought in his right hand, and we see in the Scripture, Psalm 107, that we'll be singing in a bit. Also, the case with Jeroboam when he reached out his hand to seize the prophet and abuse him. Very often, this drought is a consequence of sin. And so this individual may have the same as the paralytic and say to you, your sins are forgiven, so that you may know that, stand up and walk. This fellow may also have had needs of repentance and forgiveness. We can't jump to that conclusion, but it may very well be. We see here explicitly what was implicit in the previous incident with the Pharisees, that they were malicious to Jesus, and then they interpreted everything that he did in a negative way, and they were seeking, in asking the question to Matthew and asking the question with their eyes in Mark and Luke, they wanted Jesus to give the wrong answer. They wanted him to heal on the Sabbath so they could have an excuse to kill him. They were already out for him in their malice, envy, and jealousy. But Jesus didn't run away from this. In Luke 6:8, it's the same thing as said as in Mark, but emphatically, twice a double-double. He calls him to come up front and center, and he comes up front and center. Jesus doesn't run away from the Pharisees out of fear of their malice and do this deed in a corner. But this work is for everyone to see and to understand who Jesus is as the Son of God, the Son of Man, the Savior of the world, and that everything that he says would be demonstrated to be reliable by the extraordinary works that he does. And so he puts the guy on center stage so that everyone will see. And he does his work as a public testimony to the truth of his claims to be the Son of God, the Savior of the world. Well, the Pharisees are distressed by this because Jesus healed on the Sabbath, and he points out to them, Luke 13 and 14 are parallels, that they are hypocrites. They will not let him, they will not acknowledge the rightness of his healing on the Sabbath when they will, if your sheep falls into a pit, they will take it out. If you untie your donkey and lead them to water. This is in Luke 13, in a situation where this woman is bent over. And Jesus says to the Pharisees, you will untie, you will loose your animals to drink, but you object when I loose this woman from the oppressions of the evil one. And again, the Pharisees are allowing themselves freedom with respect to their animals, but they will not allow Jesus freedom for mercy toward a woman, a daughter of Abraham. And they are hypocrites because they condemn what they do. And here again, we need to watch ourselves that we do not condemn ourselves by condemning the just labors of others. What they were neglecting was mercy, very similar to the previous incident in Matthew 12. Jesus says, I desire compassion and not sacrifice. And this certainly applies to this situation. He desires compassion and not just the keeping of overly strict rules and a spirit of self-righteousness with respect to the Lord's Day. Mercy toward human beings for whom the Sabbath was made, never mind to other creatures. The Pharisees are so punctilious about not doing any work on the Sabbath that they forget the greater principle of compassion and that the Sabbath was made for man. In Mark and Luke, Jesus sets alternatives before the Pharisees. They thought there was basically one alternative, do nothing. But Jesus doesn't even include that at all in the options. He says, what's right to do on the Sabbath day? To do good or to do evil? To save a life or to take a life? Not doing anything or doing nothing on the Sabbath is not an option. If you don't do good on the Sabbath, you will do evil on the Sabbath. And so if the Pharisees will not do good to heal this man of his withered hand, to do something to help the man, then they will do evil. Of course, that's exactly what happened. They didn't do anything to help the man with the withered hand, and therefore, they began to labor on the Sabbath day. They entered negotiations and engaged their employment with the Herodians to kill. They would not give life to this man, and therefore, inevitably, necessarily, they took the life of Jesus. Those are the only two choices. You cannot do nothing on the Lord's Day. You will either do good or you will do evil. Those are the only two choices. And so Jesus looks around at them. The picture is that he looks at everybody like the camera going around in a circle. He looks at everybody. How are they responding to this? They say nothing and their faces are blank. They are totally unmoved by Jesus' plea to show mercy on the Lord's Day to this man like they do to their ox and their donkey. And they won't change. They won't repent. Jesus sees the crowds as sheep without a shepherd, and his heart breaks for them, and he has compassion on them. And they see this man with a withered hand, and Luke, as a physician, knows the withered right hand, which means he's out of work. It's not just a cosmetic thing. He's broke. He's a beggar. And they are unmoved. They couldn't care less. And so Jesus is angry and his heart is broken. He's angry because these people will not help someone in obvious need just to keep their own notions of rules mistaken. Godless notions of rules in their self-righteousness. And with respect to the man, he's angry at them because they won't help him. With respect to the Pharisees themselves, his heart breaks for them because they are so blind and their hearts are so hard. And that moves him with compassionate grief. But then he goes on at the cost of his own life and he says, stretch out your hand, which is an effectual command. And what you hear is, stretch out your hand, and his hand was stretched out, and that is an echo of, let there be light, and there was light. And Jesus says, let there be health, and there was health. Guess who? It is the Creator of the world, and therefore the Savior of the world. Very often, Matthew 8:16 is an example. He cast out demons with a word. At his mere word. Life, life. Health, health. Demons gone, demons gone. You want to run to someone like that. That is someone who can help you. You don't want to fight with someone like that. That is someone who can hurt you. If at a word he can cast out demons, go to him for help. And if at a word he can cast out demons, don't fight with him. Don't rebel against him. He is someone to be submitted to and trusted. He is not someone to war against. So these are the elements of God's proclamation to you. Now consider these same things in terms of God's purpose for you. The first thing is that in such events, we have a foundation of witnessed events that are the basis of our reasonable faith. Our faith is not reasonable in the sense that any intelligent person would believe it. But it is reasonable in the sense that anyone who has the gift of faith will see how these things work. And that they are understandable and that they make sense and that they are believable. And part of the believability is that Jesus did these works front and center where many people saw them. And when the Gospels were written and these things were testified in a more formal way, people were not saying, that's not true. I never saw that. That never happened. But they received these things in the process of canon, and they said, yes, this is what we saw. This is what we heard. And it is because all these things were done publicly, front and center. And they were done in this way, not only that those who saw them would believe, but that we who see them through the testimony of the eyewitnesses would also believe. Luke goes to great lengths, the end of the Gospel of John, great lengths to say, these are not myths. These are not inventions. This is not wishful thinking. This is what he said and this is what he did. And by that testimony, you ought and can believe it. The second thing is Sunday worship. When we think of Sunday, when we think of the Lord's Day, the first thing that we should think of is worship. And it is largely because that is the first thing that Jesus did. He went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day. That's what we should do. Go into the church on the Lord's Day. That's what the day is for. That's the primary purpose of the day. And so the apostles gathered together on the Sabbath day. And in Hebrews, we are admonished and rebuked that we would not neglect our gathering together as is the habit of some. The habit, the ethic of gathering together on the Lord's Day is biblical and Christ-like. That's why we do it. And in it, there is the promise of God. The other references that I've made is just examples establishing the fact that in the New Covenant, the day of the Sabbath day has changed from the seventh of the old creation to the first day of the new creation, the day of the Lord, the Lord's Day, the day of the Lord's resurrection. But equally with Sunday worship, we should also think of Sunday mercy and necessity. Sunday worship is a given, I think, for most of us, and that's why you're here. But also with that, just as surely and just as importantly, we should think of Sunday mercy and necessity. Worship is essential to the day. And mercy is a proper part of the day. And necessity is a proper part of the day. It is not that worship is proper and that mercy and necessity are exceptions that are allowed. They are elements that are commanded. They are elements that are inherent. And therefore, we must pursue worship, we must pursue mercy, and we must pursue necessity. And again, our confession articulates these things in a very eloquent and terse way. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, worship, and your neighbor, mercy, as yourself, necessity. An easy way to remember the essentials of the Lord's Day. The fourth thing is you cannot do nothing in the Lord's Day. If you don't purpose worship, mercy, necessity, you will do evil. There are only two choices. 6 days you shall labor, do all your work, and the seventh day you shall do no work. It doesn't end there. You shall give rest. You shall take rest to yourself. You shall give rest to others and provide for yourself as you need. It's stopping your normal things, the things of the other 6 days, in order to take up these things that you don't have time for on ordinarily on other days. Item E, again, emphasizing in the midst of teaching. This is a very important principle, it seems to me, that the works of mercy come out of the teaching. Going through this a little bit, let me elaborate a little bit more. Matthew 4:23. Jesus was going through all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every kind of disease and every sickness among the people. Teaching, proclaiming, healing. Those three, the triplet that the scriptures like to work in threes, reflects on the Trinity perhaps, but they go together and in that order. Teaching, preaching, and healing. The situation with mercy is not such that we should cancel our worship services and go paint somebody's house. That's cutting the tree off at the roots, hoping to bear more fruit. It is that we need to persevere in what we're doing and include these other things also. Matthew 9:35, Jesus was going through all the cities and villages, teaching their synagogues, proclaiming the gospel and healing every kind of disease. It's almost a refrain that summarizes the work of Christ. Going into the synagogues on the Sabbath day, teaching, preaching, and healing. And so we find, for example, in Ephesians 2, saved by grace through faith, for good works. We find in Paul's letters this constant outline. The doctrinal section is first, and the practical section is second. Worship is first, mercy and necessity are second. They always go together, but there is an order because the first part enables the second part. The Word enables the works. If you have the Word without the works, something's wrong with the Word. But you can't have the works without the Word. And we must maintain that priority while we emphasize the addition. Item F, it also seems to me that mercy on the Lord's Day is a matter of providence, not programs. In all of these situations, Jesus went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day to teach and preach. And in that circumstances, needs arose or needs were present. And in the circumstances of his teaching and preaching, he then also healed the blind, the lame, the man with the withered hand, cast out demons. He didn't go into the synagogue with a list. He didn't put out a sign-up sheet around Capernaum on a Friday and say, everybody who wants to be healed, come tomorrow. Don't come to me today. It's Friday, but come to me tomorrow on the Jewish Sabbath and I'll heal you then. It's in the course of things, it's in the process of things that Jesus met these pressing needs. And it seems to me that it was because Jesus was exemplifying the connection between the Word and work. And he wanted to put both together and not emphasize the second without the first. On the other hand, I don't think that you can absolutely prohibit more extensive works of mercy on the Lord's Day. It is this natural, occasional, opportunistic approach, but it seems to me you can't therefore rule out a more deliberate and expansive one as well. I desire compassion and not sacrifice. You can't legislate these things to the extent that you preclude the very thing you're pursuing. The next item is this connection of anger and grief. Jesus is angry at their hardness of heart, and that their hardness is robbing this man of the help that he needs. But he is not so angry with the Pharisees that he hates them and he dismisses them and will have nothing further to do with them. But while he is angry with them, righteously, at the same time, he loves them. He loves the very people he is angry with. And his heart is grieved because of their sin. He is not only angry because the man is deprived of the help that he needs. He is also brokenhearted because of those who won't do what needs to be done. It's an example of loving your enemy. These Pharisees were his enemies. They were out to kill him. They were his enemies. And they were the enemy of the people he was trying to help. But he loved them. And because he loved them, his heart was grieved at their hardness of heart. He didn't delight in it. He wasn't embittered to them because of it. But he was grieved by their hardness of heart. You have these kinds of combinations in Ephesians 4 in various places. In verse 15, speaking the truth in love, his anger was in truth. His grief was in love. And those two things must always go together. In verse 26, be angry and do not sin. He was angry with the Pharisees, but he didn't sin against them. By letting that anger become an occasion to sin against the Pharisees. Verse 30, do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God. We worry about grieving the Spirit, rightly so, but you have this parallel with it in grieving Christ. When our hearts are hardened so that we don't meet the needs that are around us in the circumstances of God's worship, we grieve our Lord. And we grieve the Spirit. It is not insignificant to walk past someone in need after worship and just let it go. That grieves the Lord. Seems to me this is something we're all familiar with. If you're a parent, you're angry with your children because of their sin, and you are grieved because of their hardness of heart. You are angry in righteousness because they won't do what they should. And then your heart is broken because their hearts are so hard. This combination of anger and grief is something we're familiar with. It's not an odd thing. It's a commonplace thing. Thing is, it's hard for us to put them both together. Since we're angry and our hearts are hard against those that we love. The only one who had these things perfectly together was the Lord, and we need to ask His help to imitate Him. Item H, just another note from last time also, beware of malice. A lot of times the reason why you criticize people is not so much because of what they're doing, but because of your disaffection toward them. And it seems to me to be a good practice that every time you find yourself criticizing someone, even if it's only in your mind and heart, and you're criticizing someone, ask yourself the question, why are you doing that? Are you criticizing them because you don't like them? Or because they actually, in truth, are doing something that is offensive to God? And if they are, is your obligation as a brother to go and call them to repentance? But watch yourselves that you would not be like the Pharisees. And with being wary of criticizing, condemning others, also beware of condemning yourself. The Pharisees condemned Jesus for doing something that they did. The Pharisees condemned Jesus for healing a man with a withered hand on the Sabbath day, when they would meet their animals' needs on the Sabbath day. So here again, when you find yourself criticizing someone for something, take a good hard look in the mirror and see if you're not doing the same thing yourself. Paul says in the Romans 2 regarding the moralists, who condemn everyone for their immorality. And Paul says, you're doing the same thing. And when you condemn them because you're doing the same thing, you condemn yourself. Or later on in the same chapter, he talks about the Jews who are trying to get everybody to follow the law. And the law says, you shall not murder. And Paul says, do you murder? You say, don't plunder temples. Do you plunder widows' houses? When you criticize other people, examine yourself to see if it's truly because you're doing something wrong or it's out of your malice. And examine yourself to see whether you are doing the same thing, perhaps in some other respect. My mother always said, when you point the finger at somebody else, you got three fingers pointing back at you. So always examine yourself. And when you do that and you find yourself doing the same things, find yourself hypocritical, find yourself with malice, it will make you much less critical. And conversely, when someone comes against you, dropping the hammer on you, be grieved for their hardness of heart because they haven't taken a good hard look at themselves. And lastly, listen to God's effectual word. How did the man with the withered hand get healed? He listened to the word of God. He submitted himself to the word of God. Jesus said, stretch out your hand. And Jesus says, do not commit adultery. Do not murder. If you want not to commit adultery, sit under the teaching and preaching of the word, because God effects those things by his preaching, the foolishness of preaching. It makes no sense. There's no evident power in it. But by the secret and invisible power of God, He takes His word and He affects it in the hearts of His people. Think of all the weaknesses and sins that you struggle with. Come to Jesus and hear Him say, "Don't do that," and He, by His preaching, will stop you. And come to Jesus and hear Him say, "Do this instead." And by His saying it to you in the power of the Holy Spirit, He affects it in your lives. Jesus says, "Let there be light," there is light. He says, "Stretch out your hand," He stretches out His hand. He says, "Stand up and walk," and He stands up and walks. Who does not want to sit under that word? And to have that word have its effect on our lives. When you absent yourself from the teaching and preaching of the Word of God, you rob yourself of the Word of God that changes your life. Go to Him. Sit at His feet. Hear His Word so that you would be healed and your demons would be cast out. Jesus Christ is Lord of the Sabbath. Therefore, His words and works are decisive for our faith and life. By His habit of entering the synagogue each Sabbath, He teaches us that the Lord's Day is for worship. By declaring that the Sabbath was made for man's blessing, and by healing the sick on any day, including especially the Sabbath, He teaches us that the Lord's Day is for mercy. By defending His disciples when they prepared a simple meal for themselves, He teaches us that the Lord's Day is for necessity. And so our confession eloquently summarizes the blessings and duties of the Lord's Day in this way. This Sabbath is then kept holy unto the Lord, when men, after a due preparing of their hearts and ordering of their common affairs before Him, do not only observe a holy rest all the day from their own works, words, and thoughts about their worldly employments and recreations, but also are taken up the whole time in the public and private exercises of worship and in the duties of necessity and mercy. So, make mercy an intentional part of your enjoyment of the Lord's Day. This does not mean planning and scheduling major projects of compassion on that day, though it seems to me that such things cannot be prohibited. Rather, mercy on the Lord's Day is mainly being prepared to meet whatever needs come to your attention as you fellowship with God's people in His worship. It's not so much looking for something to do as not willfully ignoring the needs that are obvious, like a man with a withered hand, or a woman without a winter hood, or a child without winter boots. After worship today, look around and see what needs there are among us, and do good where you can on this Lord's Day. And do the same each and every Sunday. Simple acts of feeding the hungry, housing the traveler, clothing the shivering, providing transportation, visiting the lonely, encouraging the weary, lifting up the downcast, humbly admonishing the wayward, and other such things are what the Lord has in mind. Have a good day by making good works of compassion a regular part of your enjoyment and keeping of the Lord's Day. Let us pray. Father, we find ourselves very much like those who have gone before us in our anxiety not to violate the Lord's Day. We keep the small things and violate the big ones. Lord, we sometimes find ourselves endeavoring to do nothing out of the fear of doing something wrong. But You call us to do good and warn us that if we do not, we will do evil. And so, Lord, we pray for Your grace to give us a larger portion of that rest which You have won for us, and that will be our full possession in Your coming, that You would give us a greater pledge and enjoyment of that rest in the present time. Please, Lord, Enlarge our joy in your worship and the fellowship of your people in your worship. Enable us to find and do works of mercy on the Lord's Day. Give us opportunity, eyes to see. Fill our hands with works to do. And help us not to feel guilty or to be put off at all from, with a clear conscience, providing for our true necessities. Lord, it seems that the greater the gift, the more troublesome our obedience becomes. And the Sabbath is a great gift. And we pray that you will help us to enjoy it and keep it faithfully. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.